So we'll read in Zephaniah, and we'll read chapter 1 for today. So Zephaniah chapter 1, and reading at verse number 1. Zephaniah and chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal and from this place, and the name of the Chemarim with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven from the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcham, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. How, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses and shall not, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of this very solemn portion of the Word of God. Now Zephaniah, we understand he prophesied approximately 630 BC. That's the date that the Newbery Bible gives. And we're told in verse 1 that it was in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So just to set the context to this prophecy, he was prophesying in Judah, the southern kingdom, almost 100 years after the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into Assyrian captivity, which was 722 BC. And less than 50 years before the Chaldean invasion, when there would be the physical destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, which occurred around 586 BC. So Zephaniah was one of the last of what we term the pre-exilic prophets before that carrying away of Judah into Babylon. And so it would be just immediately prior to Habakkuk, and it would also be contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah. So what these pre-exilic prophecies bring to us is a message of judgment upon Judah, but it's also a message that is in view of subsequent blessing and subsequent glory. So there is judgment, and then there is going to be blessing for God's people. And so the great theme of this prophecy is the day of the Lord. And there are some 20 references in Zephaniah to a coming day of divine visitation in judgment. And we read some there in chapter 1, verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, in the same day also. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord primarily involves God's governmental dealings with this earth in judgment, and particularly with his earthly people of Israel. And the character of this day is very clearly seen in this prophecy. It's a day of the Lord's wrath. It's a day of his fierce anger and his righteous indignation that is going to extend to all of sinful humanity. Some of those verses that we read at the end of chapter 1 speak of it as a day of wrath, trouble and distress, and all of those words, desolation and so on. He says, I will bring distress upon men. Why? Verse 17, because they have sinned against the Lord. And there will be no escape from it. Neither their silver or gold will be able to deliver them. Verse 18, in the day of the Lord's wrath. You go into chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, it's the day of the Lord's anger. Before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, chapter 2, verse 2. Before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, verse 3, it may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And on into chapter 3, and we read in verse number 8 of God's determination to gather the nations, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So that is the character of this prophecy of Zephaniah. And we might ask ourselves today, why is it profitable for us to consider these kind of passages of God's word? Well, it is the word of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah. So that alone is reason enough. And these Old Testament prophets were very careful to begin their prophecies by confirming that what they were writing and saying, it wasn't their own compositions, it wasn't their own ideas, but it came to them from the Lord. And Zephaniah ends this prophecy with the words, saith the Lord. And Peter, in his second epistle, says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so this is the word of God for us and for all people today. And we learn from these kind of passages in God's word that this is the God with whom we all have to do. And he is a God who is going to move in judgment against those who oppose him and those who set him aside, and against sinful humanity who persist in their sinful ways. You know, this world needs to hear about the day of the Lord. This country needs to hear about these things. We live in very interesting days. We live in days when parts of the country are being destroyed by uncontrollable fires, and yet at the very same time, the powers that be, they're more concerned about passing legislation that promotes behavior that is an abomination to God and is morally opposed to the word of God and the truth of God. That is the character of the day and the country in which we live. And these scriptures are reminding us that because of man's sin, there is the certainty of divine judgment because they have sinned against the Lord. And people need to know that the great day of the Lord is near. it is near and hasteth greatly. And for ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can read through Zephaniah chapter 1, and we learn here about the kind of sins that greatly displease God and are causes for judgment to fall upon his own people in Judah. And so we learn here about our God, and we learn about the kind of lifestyle and the kind of attitudes that he does not desire in his people. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Gather together, O nation, not desired." Not desired by God because of their sin and because of the way that they were behaving. And so we learn from these passages much about our God and the standards that he demands of his people. And so that makes it profitable for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus today. And also when we come to these passages of judgment, we always want to see Christ in all the scriptures. And we will certainly see much of Christ directly when we come to chapter 3. But in chapter 3, we will see him in the midst of his people in a coming time of blessing and a time of glory. But even in these sections that deal with judgment, we remember that all judgment has been committed to the Son. John 5:22, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And so God's judgment, it is his strange work, and it is a work that has been committed to the Lord Jesus, and it is a service that he will yet render for God, him who is Jehovah's servant, and he will be glorified in that work. And so even as we come to these passages of judgment, we see something of the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus. So the great burden of this prophecy is that it was a warning of this coming divine judgment. And it was going to come to pass. It couldn't be averted. God's purpose to judge this world, this sinful world, will not be stopped. But what is characteristic of these Old Testament prophecies that deal with all this judgment is that there is a multi-layered fulfillment of the prophecy. And I think it is very helpful to grasp that aspect of these Old Testament prophecies, because there's going to be an initial fulfillment of these prophecies in Israel's Old Testament history. But that will just serve as a precursor to a further, which yet future, fulfillment in Israel's history and in this world's history. And so it is with all these warnings of judgment in the book of Zephaniah. There was initial fulfillment in the Chaldean invasion, and God was going to visit his people with much deserved judgment because of their sin and their iniquity, and they were going to be taken away in captivity to Babylon. And that day of divine visitation and judgment was certainly at hand. It was imminent for Judah in the days that Zephaniah prophesied. But that was just a precursor to God's later dealings with Israel and with Jerusalem in an even more drastic manner. There would be an invasion of even greater severity. It's prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, the people of a yet coming prince, the people being the Romans, they would come and destroy the city and the temple, and that would take place in AD 70. And that was God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem for an even greater sin, because they had just crucified the Messiah, the Son of God, and condemned him to crucifixion. And as a result of that, more than 1 million Jews were slain, and many more were dispersed amongst the Gentile nations. So there was further fulfillment then. And yet that dreadful judgment that's already taken place is just a precursor of an even greater, a yet future dealings that God will have with the nation. In the period that Daniel speaks of as the 70th week of Israel's history, the time of tribulation and the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. And that will be the ultimate final fulfillment of the day of the Lord. So when we read in these Old Testament prophecies like Zephaniah and Joel about the day of the Lord. They are speaking ultimately, prophetically, about that final fulfillment of the day of the Lord, when the present man's day, which is referred to as man's judgment in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, when man's day is brought to an end, and when divine patience and long-suffering at man's sinful rebellion will come to an end, and the righteous Lord will unmistakably assert himself, and when God will intervene directly and definitively in the affairs of this world, and when the whole world will tremble at the judgment that will fall upon it, and when God will bring distress upon all men, when they experience his holy wrath and his fierce anger and his righteous indignation. And those events are all leading up to a final climax in relation to the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus himself, as the Son of Man, he will appear, his appearing, his manifestation, and he will come to save God's people Israel, and he will execute divine vengeance upon the nations of this world and all the enemies of God. And the New Testament would give us further teaching about the day of the Lord. Peter and Paul in their epistles will tell us about the day of the Lord, that it will come to men on earth suddenly and unexpectedly and inescapably. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so we need to keep in mind all of these layers of prophetic fulfillment when we read these Old Testament prophecies like Zephaniah. But we also want to see in these things something for ourselves. We get the Lord's words of counsel and direction to the residual faithful ones in Judah. And this message to a faithful remnant would be for our good and for our practical help, even in this present day. We firmly believe this to be the closing days of this day of grace, before the church is going to be raptured out of this scene, and before God will begin again to deal with this world in judgment, because we do believe that the day of the Lord is at hand, as verse 7 says, and as verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. And for us in the church, it is good for us to know that we will be enjoying what the Apostle Paul speaks of as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ, rather than have to experience the events of the day of the Lord here on earth. The day of the Lord relates to events on earth. The day of Jesus Christ runs somewhat concurrent with the day of the Lord, but it relates to events in heaven, in which the church will participate, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And really both of those days, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, they will extend on into the millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus. And that leads on then to the last day in Scripture, the day of God, which is the eternal state. Peter speaks about the day of God in 2 Peter 3, verse 12. So we're thinking particularly in Zephaniah about the day of the Lord. And in verse number 1 of chapter 1, we get the prophet's identification and the time of his ministry, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, and we get his genealogy, and it's in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. It's always helpful to consider the names of Old Testament and New Testament believers. And this name, Zephaniah, it means whom Jehovah hath hid, those who are hidden, those who are sheltered by Jehovah. And in fact, the prophet brings his name into his ministry. When you come to chapter 2, verse 3, it may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He's not the only Old Testament prophet whose name reflects their ministry. You remember Micah. His name means like, who is like unto Jehovah. And you remember Micah brings his prophecy to a close in Micah 7 verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in his mercy. So Zephaniah brings his name into his ministry there in chapter 2, verse 3. And we're given his genealogy in verse 1. And we know more about Zephaniah's pedigree than any other prophet. And we go back four generations, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Now we understand that that name, Hezekiah, is in fact referring to King Hezekiah, who was the last previous good king of Judah. And here was Zephaniah now prophesying in the days of King Josiah. So this tells us that Zephaniah was in fact of royal line. He was of the house of David. He was a prince in Judah. He's been referred to as the prophet of royal blood. And so you see that God uses men and women of very different backgrounds for his service. There's a prophet like Amos. He was from among the herdmen of Tekoa. Amos was a herdsman of animals. And here's Zephaniah. He was a prince. He had direct access to the royal court and the royal family. And what is all the more relevant about that is that we find that one of the groups of people that he prophesies against are those of the royal tribe, the princes. So you notice there in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord says, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And so they would hear this solemn message of judgment from one of their own, one of the princes. And Zephaniah would have to predict his own kinsmen being judged and punished by the Lord. But he didn't hold back in his message because of any partiality towards his own family members. And that, of course, is a lesson for us all today, that in God's assembly there can be no family prejudices that can be allowed. But here is Zephaniah prophesying in the days of Josiah. And we go back to 2 Kings 22 and 23, and we learn what the days of Josiah were like. Josiah came to the throne of Judah in terribly wicked times, after the reigns of his father Amon, and before that his grandfather Manasseh. And they were kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. They were kings who forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They walked not in the way of the Lord. And they had introduced all of this idolatry into Judah and into the worship of the Lord. And so it was a day of great spiritual departure from God there in Jerusalem and in Judah. And God had already predicted his judgment upon Judah because of these wicked things that these other kings had brought in. And so in 2 Kings 21, verses 12 and 13, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And he says, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And so these were the days of Josiah. The judgment of the Lord had already been announced. And Josiah came to the throne as a young boy of 8. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he introduced tremendous spiritual reforms into Judah. He knew that God's wrath and that God's judgment was coming upon Judah. How did he know? Well, we read in 2 Kings that there was a prophetess, Huldah, who was telling him of the Lord's anger and the Lord's wrath that was towards Judah. But there was also these prophets like Zephaniah and also Jeremiah at the same time. And they were prophesying in the days of Josiah, and they were telling of that coming judgment. And so Josiah introduced these reforms. You remember, he found the book of the Lord, and he caused the people to change their ways, and he did away with all of the idolatry, or much of it, that had been brought in. Did that ultimately avert the judgment of the Lord? No, it didn't. 2 Kings 23 tells us, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So the judgment of God by means of that Chaldean invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity, it still came upon Judah, as Zephaniah prophesied, as Jeremiah prophesied. But I don't think this man Zephaniah's ministry was being ignored. And I'm sure that King Josiah was hearing it, and he was responding by introducing a brief, transient period of spiritual recovery in Judah. The question is sometimes raised as to why Zephaniah's prophecy doesn't refer more to the revival in the days of Josiah. And I think it's likely that Zephaniah prophesied in the early years of Josiah's reign. His ministry was laying the ground for Jeremiah's ministry to follow. And it wasn't until the 18th year of Josiah's reign that they found the book of the Lord in the temple, in the Lord's house, and before the actual reformation and revival took place. And so these were the days in which Zephaniah was prophesying, a day of coming certain judgment. And really the rest of this book divides into two sections. From chapter 1, verse 2, to chapter 3, verse 8, Jehovah, the Lord, is speaking, and he is speaking concerning Israel's and the nation's judgment. And so in chapter 1, the divine judgment is particularly directed upon Judah. And when you go into chapter 2 and all the way up to chapter 3, verse 8, the judgment is upon the nations who are all around Judah that God was using to judge Israel. And you'll notice how that section concludes chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That verse, I think, really gives the essential message of the whole prophecy of Zephaniah. And the judgment begins with Judah, and it extends to the nations, and it extends ultimately and finally to the whole earth, when all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then the last section, from chapter 3, verse 9 to 20, Jehovah is singing concerning Israel's and the nation's blessing. And we have in that last section the joyous presence of Christ in the midst of his people. Notice chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Jehovah is singing at the prospect of this wonderful day of blessing. And this wonderful climax to Zephaniah's prophecy gives us a lovely description, I judge, of millennial conditions that are going to be enjoyed both by God's people and also by divine persons as well. But here in chapter 1, we have something of the judgment that is going to come upon the world and upon Judah. And you'll notice that in verses 2 to the beginning of verse 4, six times Jehovah says, I will, indicating divine sovereign purpose, indicating that this judgment is coming. God is going to do this. Three times the I will is linked with the thought of divine consumption. I will utterly consume, verse 2. I will consume, he says twice in verse 3. That's the thought of his taking away. And then two times the I will is linked with divine amputation, his cutting off. Verses 3 and 4, he says twice, I will cut off. But you notice in verses 2 and 3, Zephaniah begins with the wide scope of the judgment of God. He begins with the thought of a global, a universal judgment. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, from off the earth. And the language in these verses is climactic. All the earth, as we've seen in chapter 3, verse 8, is going to be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And in verse 3, we have judgment covering man and beast, fowls and fishes. And the Lord says, I will cut off mankind from off of the face of the ground. So he is beginning with the thought of an apocalyptic judgment that will engulf the entire habitable world. And that must ultimately be looking forward to the day of God's wrath that is yet to be fulfilled. And you think of all those tremendous calamities that are going to come upon this earth that you read about in the book of Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. And that is going to have global involvement, and it is going to cover the entire habitable world. And the New Testament teaches us again that it is the risen Christ who has that judgment committed to him. When Paul preached there on Mars Hill, God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world, the habitable world, in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so there's going to be glory for our Lord Jesus Christ when he moves to fulfill this judgment. And we see the certainty of it emphasized. The day is appointed. The judge, Christ himself, will bring it to pass. And we read here six times, Jehovah says, I will. And so we get the certainty and the scope of the judgment. But then from verse 4 down to verse 13, the focus of God's judgment is a more imminent judgment that is upon Judah and upon the city of Jerusalem. Verse 4, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so we have this principle that judgment begins at the house of God. And here was Judah with all of its sacred privileges and a nation that should have been given over to the service and the exclusive worship of their God. But because of their wickedness, because of their failures, because of their idolatry, they were only fit for the judgment of God. And he intimates how he will stretch out his hand in judgment upon them. We know that with privilege comes responsibility, and God will always judge his own people to a far higher standard than unbelievers. And so we today, who are the people of God, we do well to remind ourselves that yes, we know that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We know that there will be no penal judgment upon us for our sins. But we also need to remember, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so we do well to solemnly consider, each one of us ourselves, what of our service? What of our life? What's going to be consumed? What's going to be cut off in that day of review for each one of us? And so God is moving in judgment upon Judah. And in verses 4 to 6, the reasons for the judgment are given. And the principal reason for the Lord's anger is because Judah had been taken over by idolatry. And so we get reference to the remnant of Baal and the chimarims with the priests in verse 4. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops in verse 5. And them that worship and swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. And so what these verses are telling us, that there was in Judah at this time, there was an evil admixture of the worship of Jehovah with the worship of idols. Baalism, the worship of Baal, the Canaanite god. It had firstly infected the northern kingdom of Israel. It had become the state religion in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And it had subsequently been introduced into the southern kingdom. You remember there was the marriage of Ahab's daughter to King Jehoram. And those further kings of Judah, like Manasseh and Ammon, they had built up the high places that Hezekiah had destroyed. We read of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. He reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So Manasseh brought this idolatrous worship of Baal into the Lord's house and into the Lord's sanctuary. And King Josiah, when he brought about his reformation, he brought about much of the destruction of this idolatry that's predicted here in these verses in Zephaniah. And we read in 2 Kings 23 that Josiah, he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. So Josiah moved against these things, but there was still a remnant of Baalism that still needed to be judged, every last vestige of it. And so the Lord says here, "I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place." And then he says in verse 4, "I will cut off the name of the Chemarims with the priests." And here was a special class of idolatrous priests of Baal. They were called Chemarims, I understand, because of their black priestly garb. And they were admixed with the priests of Jehovah's house. The name of the Chemarims with the priests of the Lord. And how tragic to think of those sons of Aaron who had been consecrated to the priesthood. They had been called of God to serve the Lord. And they should have been condemning these idolatrous priests. But we find that they were cooperating with them. And they were walking hand in hand with these idolatrous priests. And so Judah was religiously compromised with heathen idolatry. They were bringing the worship of the Lord down to the same level as Baal worship. And so what is the lesson for us? Well, let us today in God's assembly, let us be careful to preserve the worship of our God with the appropriate holy dignity that it warrants. Let us maintain that distinctive spiritual worship that the New Testament teaches us, the offering up of spiritual sacrifices. We're surrounded by a world of professing Christendom in which almost any form of fleshly activity is considered worship. Well, let us not be brought down to the level of the world around us. Let us maintain the worship of our Lord as it is brought to us and taught to us in the Word of God. And so in verse 5, the Lord, he's going to judge them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. So they were involved in worshiping the stars and the various stellar bodies, the sun and the moon and all of those elements of God's creation, instead of worshiping the Creator himself. And God's people had been warned of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, they were to take heed to themselves, lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven. And when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest ye be driven to worship them and to serve them. And we think of the world in which we live today and how many there are who go in for these astrological predictions, and they make decisions in their lives based on these kind of parameters. Well, these were the things that Judah were doing at this time. And then in verse 5, The Lord is going to move against them that worship and that swear by the Lord. Well, that sounds fine. But then at the same time, they also swear by Malcolm, which is possibly the same as Molech or Moloch, the pagan deity. So Jehovah was not the exclusive object of their worship. And they had displaced Jehovah in their worship, either partially or completely. And they were given over to this idolatrous worship of these false gods. That was why they must be overtaken by the judgment of God. Because one of the things that characterizes God, that he tells us in the book of Exodus, is that his name is jealous. He is a jealous God. And he is jealous of the exclusive loyalty and the affections and the worship of his people. And it's interesting to notice in this prophecy of Zephaniah, two references to his jealousy in relation to all of this judgment. Chapter 1, verse 18, the fire of his jealousy. Chapter 3, verse 8, the fire of my jealousy. The Lord Jesus taught, no man can serve two masters. And if there is any kind of duality in our lives, then it will grieve the heart of our God. And so Judah was going to be judged because, yes, they were worshiping and swearing by the Lord, but they were also at the same time swearing by these pagan deities. And we might think that today here in Canada, we are relatively preserved from all of this kind of religious idolatry. But you know that in many Eastern countries, large numbers of the population, these things have a strong hold upon them. But what about us today in our society, in our prosperous material society? Idolatry, it takes a very different form. The possibility that we can be taken up with material possessions and pursuits, and these can be the things that fill our hearts to the exclusion of giving Christ and the things of the Lord first place in our lives. And so you remember that the Apostle John finishes his first epistle with that exhortation, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so these things, we have to be careful about them. Baal means Lord. Baal means master. And we ask ourselves today, is Christ Lord? Is Christ master of all in my life? And we need to keep ourselves from all these forms of idolatry. And we'll just close there with verse number 6. God is going to judge them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. And so that would indicate the apostate condition of Judah at this time. They once served and worshipped Jehovah exclusively, but they turned back. Now they had no interest in seeking the Lord. Now they had no interest in inquiring after the Lord. They didn't care what the Lord thought. They had no exercise to know the Lord's mind. They didn't want to know the Lord's will for their lives. That was the backslidden. That was the apathetic. That was the apostate condition of Judah in these days. And this was why the Lord says, I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So these are lessons for us. We see why God will judge his people, and we can learn lessons for our own lives as to where we are in relation to seeking after the Lord, inquiring of him, knowing his mind, knowing his will for our lives. So we trust that these things would speak to all of our hearts today as well. So we'll close today with a word of prayer. Our Father,